All right, Catholics, you can call this hour. Last hour, we asked you to hold on for that open forum for non-Catholics this hour. Anybody can call. And the topic is why it matters to be Catholic. It does matter to be Catholic. Maybe you don't agree with that, though. Maybe you are maybe a person without religion or uninterested in religion. Think it's all the same. It doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or not. Maybe you're Protestant who doesn't think it matters whether you're part of a church, a religion. Maybe it's a relationship, not a religion in your view. Or maybe you're not one of those kind of Protestants. Maybe you're kind of interested in the Catholic Church and you'd like to have some questions answered about why it would matter for you to come into the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. But as I said, you can be a Catholic and call, and there will be Catholics who might be thinking of leaving the faith. Maybe you're attracted to a Protestant denomination. Maybe you're losing your faith in general, or maybe you're just trying to, you're a Catholic who needs to, you have responsibility for someone else, the kids, someone else, and you want to share the reasons to remain Catholic with them. Why it matters to be Catholic this hour, your questions welcome, whether you are an unbeliever, a believer but not a Catholic, or a Catholic. 888-318-7884. Our guest is Carlo Broussard. Carlo is author of two books now in print. The latest one is Meeting the Protestant Challenge: How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers and speaker extraordinaire. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Si.
Now, the book's been out for a while. You feel all right about it?
Well, it actually is not out physically yet. It's still pre-order right now.
Oh, I've had it for a while, so
that's
thinking... Oh,
that's right. It's still pre-order. I think by the end of this month, we ought to be sending copies out to those who pre-ordered it. But it's getting close. I mean, that's like, what, a couple of weeks away, right?
Yeah, but the conference is a couple of weeks away.
We're gonna have physical copies at the conference. Yes, we will. Yeah,
okay, good.
It's actually kind of like the non-shrink-wrapped kind or something, so it didn't go through the shrink-wrapping process yet. But we will have physical copies. But those who order and get them shipped to them...
They get the shrink-wrapped copies.
They get the shrink-wrapped copies.
That's not that easy to say,
is it? No, it is not.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to the Catholic Faith. Well, let's... I don't know... what a Protestant, you know, I suppose the way to say that is Protestants are not a monolithic group. They would say various reasons why it's not important for them to be a member of the Catholic faith. Is there anything you might point to biblically that might say, hey, the Catholic faith is important and you might want to be considering whether you belong there?
Right. Well, I think the fundamental question is the Catholic Church the original church established by Jesus Christ?
Yeah. Okay.
Right? So, if we assume that the person we're talking to already believes in Jesus and has devoted their life to Jesus and is willing to follow Jesus' commands and his will, well, then it logically follows from that if Jesus established the Catholic Church, then it would matter to belong to that original Christian community that Jesus established, right? Because out of love of Jesus, we would want to do that. And then furthermore, we would want to belong to that community of Christians that Jesus originally established that has all of the gifts, all of the graces, the fullness of that truth that Jesus came to reveal from his Father. And we would want all of those things, right? If Jesus came to give us, like, for example, seven gifts called the sacraments, we want all seven, right? Jesus came to give us the fullness of the revelation of God the Father. We want all that revelation. We don't just want some of it, right? And so it matters in that sense out of love of Jesus and also for the sake of receiving and experiencing all of the goods in the basket that Jesus wants us to experience for the sake of experiencing a deeper, more profound relationship with him. Those goods, those graces, those great gifts to help us in our journey of salvation, to do what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, to persevere unto the end in order to be finally saved so that we can hear those blessed words, you know, good and faithful servant, enter in. So that's why it matters for the sake of our salvation. Now, that's not to say for our listeners out there, I am not saying if you're not Catholic, you're not going to be saved, right? That's not what we mean here. We have to nuance it and articulate a little bit. We can talk about that in the broadcast. But if Jesus gives us these gifts that we claim that we have in the Catholic Church, well, then it would matter to belong to the Catholic Church if, in fact, you are a Christian and believe in Jesus. And even if, and if you're not a Christian, well, then we would have to talk about why Jesus matters, right?
Right.
And once we establish that question, then we can answer the question why the Catholic Church matters.
I got to tell you, there's some people, maybe some will call. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. They're not going to say, why does Jesus matter? Why does the church matter? They're going to say, why does God matter?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
come on, Carly. Let's get down to basics.
That's right.
You all made this up. You know,
why does God matter? And ultimately, it matters because what is true, I mean, all of these questions, why does God matter? Why does Jesus matter? Why does the Catholic Church matter? For the sake of truth, right? If God really exists, well, then it matters to know that he exists because we are made for the truth. If Jesus is God made flesh, the Word incarnate, well, then it would matter to know that, to believe that. Why? Because it's reality. It's truth, and we're made to know that truth and to live in accord with it. If the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus, that will matter because it's true, which is what we're made for in order to perfect our human nature and experience authentic human happiness. So for the sake of truth, it matters, right? But even with regard to God, it matters for the sake of our happiness. That's another route that we can take. Because if the infinite good is not a reality, well then we, if we exist forever, we will perpetually be unsatisfied, which is the absurdity of life, right? Given philosophy, we know that our soul is immortal and will survive bodily death. But if there's no infinite good that's real, we will forever be desiring the fullness of goodness without ever being satisfied, because no finite good can ultimately and completely satisfy the heart's desire, the will's desire for the summum bonum, right? The fullness of the good, the greatest good. So if God doesn't exist, well, then our lives are literally absurd because we will forever be perpetually unsatisfied. And so I think it was what Mick Jagger saying, I can't get no satisfaction.
Yeah.
I tried.
He also said you can't always get what you want.
That's true. If God doesn't exist, well, then we cannot have complete satisfaction. But if he does exist, well, then that would matter for us to direct our lives toward him in the ways that, you know, we know how and what's been revealed to us by Jesus, in order that we can acquire that complete satisfaction and possess that infinite good, namely God, in what we call in theology the beatific vision or heaven.
Let's start with Carl in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Carl, delighted to have you with us. Your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. How's it going?
Good, thank you.
All right.
Okay. My question for Carlo is that I have several non-Catholic friends that I'll get into discussions with about the Catholic Church, and they have various reasons why they don't want to become Catholic, but the one that kind of troubles me the most or trips me up the most is that they just can't deal with the fact that the Catholic Mass is the Catholic Mass. It's very you know, boring, I guess they would say, or there's not, you know, they don't like the music or they just don't get anything out of it.
Sure.
How do you generally deal with that kind of objection to the Catholic?
Right. Yeah, Carl, this is a great question. I actually deal with it in my book, Prepare the Way. One of the chapters deals with the obstacle of apparently boring rituals. I mean, it is boring in sometimes, right? We're human beings. We naturally sort of experience boredom every once in a while, where our emotions aren't satisfied, right? We're not having the emotional high like you might have at some, you know, Steubenville retreat or something, where everybody's just hooting and hollering for Jesus. It's not like that all the time. So that's sort of a natural thing that we're going to experience some fuzzy-wuzzy feeling sometimes, right, Carl? But other times we're not. But here's, and this is why, Carl, one of the ways and one of the strategies that I coach you in my book is to try to help somebody explain that we can't use emotions as a measuring rod, right, for what's true and what's not, because our emotions come and go. And I mean, if we were to base you know, our marriages and our relationships in marriage, or any relationship for that matter, on emotions, well, then, man, we would just be in and out of relationships all the time. And that's exactly what we see, unfortunately, in modern culture, where people are so emotionally driven and fail to live based upon principles of what truly is love, to will the good of another, etc. So that would be my first thought, or my first way or strategy in responding, that we can't use emotions as a measuring rod for determining what is true and what is not true. And then also, too, secondly, Carl, think about this. You know, we have to try to get somebody to understand that we have to articulate, I guess, the reality of acquired taste, right? So sometimes, you know, initially when we experience something, we experience boredom. But once we grow in our understanding of that which we're experiencing, and we begin to inquire into the meaning of the various things that are done within that experience, in this case, in mass, well, then you eventually acquire a delight in that. Not only because you come to understand the technicalities of what's going on, like why is the priest doing that and why are we doing this? Why are we standing here? Why are we kneeling here? And all of that fun stuff. But also, more fundamentally, Carl, is to come to understand the magnitude, right? The glorious magnitude of the metaphysical realities that are taking place, that are present there at the Mass. So with that understanding, once you sort of unlock that mystery and unveil, pull the veil away, and you come to see through the eyes of faith and intellectually the realities that are present, namely Jesus Christ present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, the presence of the heavenly hosts consisting of saints and angels there with us, where we or joined with heaven itself in the worship of the Lamb who is upon the throne, and that we are participants in that wedding of the Lamb that John describes in Revelation 19. So once we come to understand those realities and the glory of those realities, well, then that naturally is going to move the heart, and we're going to begin experiencing even physically, right? Not all the time, of course, but it will help us when we have that, when we keep that in the forefront of our mind and we engage in that conscious, active participation that the Second Vatican Council spoke about, where we're entering into that mystery, realizing that God is acting in the Mass in human history, that's going to move the heart. And we're going to have a better appreciation and more affection for the Mass. So those are a few strategies that I articulate in my book, Prepare the Way.
Carl, we'll have to leave it there because we got to take a quick break. Right back with more. Carlo Broussard, Why It Matters to Be Catholic, right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. This hour, we're talking about why it matters to be Catholic. Our good friend Carlo Roussard is here. His brand new book, which you can order now and will receive shortly, is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. 888-318-7884, the number. We go now to Mike in Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Mike, your question for Carlo.
So I have two questions, if you don't mind.
Okay, we can do that.
First question is what the Catholic Church take on what the point of life is.
Okay.
Like, a part of that question is like Adam and Eve sinned, and what do we have to do with that? Why are we responsible for their sin?
Okay, so you want to just start with what is the point of life from a Catholic view, and then we'll get to how did Adam and Eve's sin affect us? Does that sound like a good strategy, Mike?
Sure thing.
Okay.
All right.
What's the point of life, Carlo?
Well, I think we can pull out the old Baltimore Catechism here, right? And this is...
Who made me? God made me.
And why did he make me? The point of life, Mike, in our Catholic understanding, is to know God, to love God, and to serve God. Right? And that's what's grounding that statement or that belief is that we are made for God. God has made us for himself. And as St. Augustine said in the fourth century, our hearts are restless until they rest in him. So God has constructed us. He's made us in such a way that the only thing that can completely satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart is himself. Infinite truth, infinite goodness, infinite love. And this is why the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines heaven in paragraph 1024 as the definitive and supreme happiness, the fulfillment of the deepest human longings of the human heart. So the purpose of our lives is to eventually end up in union with God in heaven. That's the end goal, man. That's the final destiny. And everything that we do in this life on this side of the veil, I don't care if it's brushing your teeth, man, or washing the dishes for your wife, or changing that poopy diaper with the kid, right? Or going to work, or whatever it may be, it must all be ordered to, subordinate to, that ultimate end or goal or destiny of union with God. And we order our lives to God in as much as we learn about him in this life, come to know him, right? We want to love him in worship and in a particular forms of worship that he has revealed to us through the teaching of the Catholic Church, and to serve him, right? To serve Christ in as much as we serve others. And this is what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. In as much as we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, whether it be works of charity, meeting the needs of the body, or works of love, meeting the needs of a person's soul and instructing the ignorant, right? These are ways in which we love Jesus and serve him in as much as we love and serve our neighbor. So love of God, love of neighbor are intrinsically connected with one another. So this is sort of the brief sketch of the purpose and the point of not just a Christian's life, but all of our lives, right? God wants us all to come to know him, to love him, and to serve him. So that's the point of life. Now, concerning your question about Adam and Eve, the Catechism has a great section on this, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you just go to online and type in, you know, Adam and Eve, original sin, the Catechism has a great synopsis or a summary of the doctrine of original sin, which is basically how we're created void or deprived of God's supernatural life, which gives us familial relationship with him due to Adam and Eve's original sin. And that's the effect of Adam and Eve's original sin. Not only that we are deprived of that supernatural life upon our creation and our conception in our mother's womb, but also too that we inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, a fallen, weakened nature, wounded human nature. So our intellects are a bit darkened, right? We're going to struggle to come to know reality, to come to know truth. It's going to be a hard endeavor to do that. There are some things we can know on our own, but some things we can't. And even the things we can know on our own, it's going to be difficult. And also, too, our wills are weakened, right? So we have a hard time doing what we know is right. And we seem to be attracted to what we know is not right, what is wrong and what is evil. What is this? This is called concupiscence in our tradition, right? These are all effects on us due to Adam and Eve's original sin, and in particular, Adam's sin, because he's the head of the human race. And so we are affected as in as much as we are humans. We're sort of, you know, as the scriptures say, in the loins of Adam type of thing, right? It's, you know, we're affected by Adam in as much as we have the same nature as Adam. We're not guilty of that sin. Adam committed that sin. But we contract the effects of Adam's sin through human propagation, you might say. So as the Catechism would define original sin as the death of the soul. It's not a sin that we commit. It's a sin, you might say, is an analogously, right? Sin's being used analogously,
yeah.
Where it's this condition of the soul that we inherit as a consequence of Adam and Eve's original sin. So,
Mike?
Can I answer something here?
Like, okay.
The point of life is, why aren't we just going to heaven? Why are we here?
I see. That's a okay. Good point.
Yeah, you know, Mike.
Ask when you get there, Mike.
I think, brother, you hit the nail on the head here. I actually address this question in my book, Prepare the Way. And the question is, why not heaven now, right? So why not God just give us the reward of the beatific vision without this probationary period, right, where we have to choose or reject him? And I think a key insight, we can't dispel that mystery, Mike, entirely, because we're finite minds, God is infinite, and we cannot possibly think that we can totally exhaust the mind of God on this stuff, right? So there is a sense of humility that we have to have. But I think one insight, Mike, is that there is great nobility in we get this from the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, that there is great nobility in God willing or bestowing upon his creatures, and for us in particular human beings, to cooperate freely in his providential plan to govern and order our lives to our ultimate end or go and perfection. That the nobility is so great for us to be able to cooperate in his providential plan that God willed that state of affairs over and above another state of affairs, namely just creating us with the beatific vision. So I think that's one light that we could possibly shine in the midst of this darkness of mystery. There are others, but that's one that I articulate in my book.
Thank you so much. I hope that was helpful to you. The topic today, why it matters to be Catholic. Carlo Broussard, our guest, his latest book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to the Catholic Faith. Up next in Indiana is Ritty. Ritty, are you there with us?
Oh yes, I'm a Ritty. I used to be in a Roman Catholic, and now I'm a Hebrew Catholic. So my question is this: Roman Catholics, Orthodox Catholics, and also Lutherans. So how and can they unite?
Okay, fair enough. First of all, I have not heard of a Hebrew Catholic before. Have you heard of that?
Yeah, I'm not quite sure what he means there. But clarification, he referred to Orthodox Catholics. I'm assuming that perhaps Ritty means they're Orthodox Christians, those who are very close to us as Catholics, but they're not in union with the Bishop of Rome.
So the question, as I understand it then, is what's it going to take for Lutherans, right, Catholics, and Orthodox people to be reunited? Is that a fair summary of the question, Ritty?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
Go ahead.
Fantastic. Yeah, well, I mean, Ritty, you're getting to the heart of the matter in Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17 when he prays, Father, that they may be one. Jesus's desire, the desire of his heart, is that his people will be united in faith, right? Faith in him and united in the revelation, belief in the revelation that he has communicated to us. And how to bring about that unity, Ritzy, I would have to know the mind of God, right? I mean, we have some hints to how to work toward that unity, but ultimately, only God knows in his providential plan. But for a few keys to bring about Christian unity, Ritzy, I would encourage you, if you can, check out our shop.catholic.com, our online shop, and type in keys to Christian unity. Okay, this is a talk that I gave at our Catholic Answers conference 2 years ago. So that was conference 2017, when the conference was the reunion of all Christians. I think that was the 2017 conference. And I gave a talk, The Keys to Christian Unity, and some of the practical keys that I articulate. Oh, there's the... I'll wrap a pretty bow on it on the other side of the break.
Okay, Ritzy, if you can, will you just hang on for a quick second? We'll do this break, and we'll come back, and Carlo will finish up letting you know where you can get that information. Why does it matter to be Catholic? That's our topic this hour. Carlo Broussard is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, and there's a couple lines open. If you've got a question, go ahead and dial 888-31-TRUTH.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
How do you celebrate the day you were born?
Share with us on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Ritzy in Indiana is on the line. The question was about Lutherans, Catholics, and Orthodox Christians coming together again, being united again. You were almost done with your answer when we had to go to the break, Carlo, but you were going to finish giving some resources.
Yeah, I was just going to articulate very briefly, just to share with Ritzy a few of those keys, practical keys of Christian unity. Like, for example, we need to maintain the essentials. I also talk about the issue of flexibility and non-essentials with some nuances there, for example. Practical key number three, there's a stepwise approach. Like, you know, sometimes it's not all going to happen at one time, right? So we have to try our best to do it a step-by-step approach, kind of like playing golf, right? Sometimes you just can't hit the hole in one. You got to hit it in the fairway, chip it up to the green, make a good chip, and make a good putt type of thing, you know? Also, another practical key I articulate, we shouldn't focus on the faults of the past, but rather we should focus on the unity we have in the present and try to build on that. So looking for common ground, respect the conscience of hearers of the truth, right? And then finally, to recognize other Christians as brothers and sisters and not enemies or strangers, right? Mm-hmm. And then we recognize, yes, that which is common, but recognize our differences, but through the lens that we are brothers and sisters in Christ in as much as we're baptized. And hopefully that will allow us to engage each other in conversation in a charitable way so that we can try to overcome those differences without compromising the essentials that we know to be a part of God's revelation.
Ritzy, thank you very, very much. I hope that that is helpful to you. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Why it matters to be Catholic? It does matter to be Catholic. If you're not a believer and you'd like to engage us in why it matters to be Catholic, maybe you are a believer, but you are not a member of the Catholic Church. Or maybe you're a Catholic who's just not sure. 888-318-7884. Everybody's welcome to enter into this discussion about why it matters to be Catholic. We go now to Chris in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube Live. Chris, your question for Carlo?
Hey, Carlo. So great work, guys, that you do. I just wanted to affirm you. And
thank you, brother.
To say thanks for everything. So I have a question real quick.
Yeah.
In the idea, I'm a devout Catholic, fully on board with the faith. I teach high school theology out here in L.A.
Awesome, man. Good for you.
And,
good work, brother.
Thanks. Thank you. Yeah, it's tough. I actually teach at a really good school, so good Catholic school. So I have a question. So this idea of going to heaven when you die is very much, it's very true, but The Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles seem to look beyond the going to heaven when you die. In fact, it's not really talked about at all that much in the New Testament. But they're mainly focused about the kingdom of heaven coming to earth as in heaven, which is what the Our Father prayer is all about.
Yeah.
And so I think the idea of going to heaven when you die is important, but it's somewhat of a Protestant emphasis. Catholics have always emphasized the new creation,
oh,
the resurrection
of the body.
I see
what you're saying. Okay.
And that's what the Eucharist is all about.
Right.
And so I just wanted to see if you had any ideas on that and where that comes into play in the idea of you know, our ultimate fulfillment, which is not just souls going to heaven. That's Platonism. That's paganism, but the resurrection of the body, which is Jewish and Catholic.
Right. No, yeah, Chris, this is an awesome insight. It is true that, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas has a lot to say on this in the Summa Theologiae, in fact, concerning the beatific vision and even in how the bodily resurrection relates to the beatific vision, you know, as to the question, will there be an increase in happiness, right, with regard to intensity or just in an extensive way, like more ways in which we can be happy type of thing. And these are some very deep theological questions. But you are right that, you know, the souls in heaven, they are completely satisfied with the beatific vision and having the vision or the knowledge of God's divine essence. There is a complete satisfaction. There is no desire left unfulfilled, because to suggest otherwise would imply that God is not sufficient to completely satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, right? So the blessed souls in heaven right now are completely fulfilled, but yet we do know from divine revelation that there will be a reunion with the bodies, with our bodies at the end of time, in the bodily resurrection and the reestablishment of the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be even St. Thomas Aquinas seems to suggest this in his writings, a more intense experience of God and happiness, not because God is insufficient, but because we're going to have added powers, right? So the souls in heaven right now only have their souls, but when they get reunited to their bodies, they're going to have the soul, the powers of the soul and the powers of the body, right? In order to experience the delight and the beatitude that flows from knowing God's essence, right? So we have, as Catholics, you bring up a good point, Chris, that we must keep this whole picture in mind when we're talking about heaven as a destiny worth living for. But concerning heaven being our ultimate destiny, scripture is, you know, there's a plethora of evidence. So just type in eternal life, and you'll get just all sorts of references in the New Testament to eternal life. But as Catholics, we would understand that eternal life in two aspects, both the interim period of the soul's experiencing the beatific vision without the body, and then after the final coming, the souls experiencing the beatific vision, reunited to their glorified body. But here's a key passage, Chris, in order to show that heaven is our ultimate destiny. Eternal life is our ultimate destiny. St. John writes in 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So the Son of God has come to give us understanding and knowledge of him who is true. Well, check this out, Chris. In John 17:3, what does Jesus Christ say? Eternal life is to know the Father and him, Jesus, whom the Father has sent. So we see evidence here from sacred scripture, just these two examples put together, that the ultimate purpose of our lives is to come to know the Father and to know Jesus in eternal life. That includes both the interim period of the souls alone experiencing the beatific vision and after the final resurrection when the souls are reunited to their bodies, which continues that knowledge, right, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, having knowledge of the divine essence, and that beatitude flowing from that knowledge where we experience that delight, that joy, and that completion and perfection of authentic human happiness.
That makes sense to you, Chris?
Dude, that was awesome, man. Great job.
Hey, thanks, Chris. Nice. God bless you, brother.
Chris, great talking with you. 888-318-7884 is the number. Did you have something you want?
Yeah, one more idea, just very briefly, concerning, okay, you know, the purpose of life. You know, God, the Bible tells us that we're made in the image and likeness of God, right? Well, to be in the image and likeness of God, you know, traditionally has indicated that we are able to have knowledge, we're able to know, we're able to love, right? Well, the proper objects, right? The ultimate end or goal or object of these powers that we have by nature that God has created us with, the goal of our power to know, the goal of our power to choose or the power to love is God himself, right?
Yeah.
So from that perspective, we can see how the Bible reveals to us, right? We can infer from that revealed truth that the purpose and meaning of life is to know and to love God and, of course, to serve him.
I like it. I like it.
Yeah, so there's a variety of avenues that you can take.
But they get you there.
They get you to the same conclusion, namely the purpose of life is to know, love, and serve the Lord.
Why it matters to be Catholic this hour. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We just got to take a real quick break, and then we'll be right back to take your calls for Carlo Broussard. 888-31-TRUTH is the number.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Hey, Catholics are the original Bible Christians, and we've got a free ebook for you, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. Just go over to shop.catholic.com and look for the free ebook banner. And by free, I mean free. We want to send you a free ebook, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. Head over there and get it. Carla Broussard is our guest this hour. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs is his brand new book. Our topic for this hour, why it matters to be Catholic. We go now to Kay in Rochester, New York, listening on Station of the Cross Radio. Kay, your question for Carlo.
Hi. My question is, where does it come from that Catholics have to attend church every weekend and that it's a sin if you don't? I was telling the screener, I've only been Catholic for 6 years. I'm in my 50s, so I'm a late arrival to Catholicism.
Okay.
I wasn't raised in any faith, so I had never read the Bible.
Okay.
But I've learned a lot in the 6 years, and I've been reading scripture and praying. And when I first became Catholic, I kind of just took everything that people told me and what I was hearing and reading.
Right.
But now I'm starting to ask more questions.
Beautiful.
And I'm assuming that it must be scripturally based.
Okay. Well, this is one teaching or practice is kind of nuanced. There's a teaching aspect, which is sort of a doctrinal aspect to this question, and a disciplinary aspect to this question. And both are biblically based in as much as the principles are there. So, for example, it's based ultimately, Kay, upon the third commandment to keep holy the Sabbath. All right. Now, we have to nuance that a little bit because there's a moral precept. There's a moral dimension to that commandment. Namely, we need to worship God and give him the worship that is due to him as our creator. Okay. So that's the moral dimension. But there's a ceremonial or disciplinary aspect of that commandment, namely to worship on the Jewish Sabbath. That is Saturday, right? And that was binding on God's people in the Old Testament for the Israelites. So it would have been a sin for them not only to not worship God, which the moral precept obliges us to do, that's based upon the natural moral law, where all human beings need to worship their Creator. But secondly, they would have been sinning in as much as they're disobeying God's commandment to worship Him on a specific day. Okay. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Kay, what we discover in the New Testament is that the Christians understood through the revelation of Jesus Christ that we're no longer bound by the old law. You know, this is the sort of the heart and the core of Paul's teaching in his letters to the various churches. And a part of that old law, it's not that we're no longer bound by the moral precepts that were a part of the old law, but we're no longer bound by the ceremonial precepts of the old law, including a specific day on which to worship God, at least no longer bound by that specific day of the old law. And you can check out Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, K, where St. Paul writes, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Notice, let no one pass judgment on you in questions concerning a Sabbath, that is, on the specific day of the week that we are to worship according to the Mosaic law. He goes on, these are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the Christians understood that with Christ, the people of God are no longer bound by those ceremonial precepts of the old law, including the specific day on which to worship God. And so that left open for the early Christians and the church to reflect upon the day in which Christians together would worship God. And the day that the early Christians settled on, guided and led by the apostles, right, and their successors, was Sunday. And we have hints of this, the first day of the week, because it was the day of the resurrection. And we have hints of this, for example, okay, in Acts 27, we read on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So notice, on the first day of the week, they gathered to take bread. That's a reference to the Eucharist and celebrating the Last Supper, the Mass. Okay, and there's other references in the New Testament where we see Christians gathering on the first day of the week, Sunday, in order to participate in Christian liturgy. Breaking of the bread, the Eucharist, adhering to the teaching of the apostles, right? And reading God's word. And so eventually, the leaders of the church would make it a mandatory precept, disciplinary precept, that we worship God, fulfilling the moral aspect of the third commandment, on a specific day, namely Sunday. So that's sort of a sketch of that. And there, if you go to Catholic.com and type in the Sabbath or Sunday worship, you'll see a variety of articles that some of our apologists have written concerning this issue.
Okay, Kay?
Okay. Yep. Thank you very much.
Thank you very, very much.
Yeah, hopefully that was helpful for her.
Up next, Michael.
It was very helpful. Thank you.
Oh, she was still on.
Thanks, Kay.
Praise
that was
God
nice.
For that,
you
right?
got a, you, I feel like you fished for that a little bit, Carlo. I feel like there was a little bit of fishing there. Michael in Dallas, sorry I kept you waiting. He's listening on Catholic.com. Michael, your question for Carlo.
Hi.
Hi, Michael.
My question pertains to the early formation of the church.
Okay.
I've been kind of doing research into, I guess, you know, Emperor Constantine and him being the first Christian ruler of the Roman Empire. And I guess where I'm kind of finding some answers, there's this church named the Hagia Sophia, which was kind of the capital church of the Byzantine Empire at that time.
Yeah.
And I guess, you know, from the Apostle Peter and his initial evangelism into the Roman Empire, I'm trying to piece together how the first institution of the church, as far as, you know, the conglomerate of bishops and popes and, you know, that system, you know, was formed.
Yeah. Well, Michael, I would argue that that system that you're referring to, that sort of hierarchical structure of pope and bishops and that, I would argue that's found in the New Testament itself, starting with Jesus. So, for example, we know that Jesus called the apostles to be teachers of his followers, right? To be special teachers and custodians of the revelation that he was communicating from his Father. That's pretty self-evident in the pages of the New Testament. And he grants them special authority to, like, bind and loose in Matthew 18:18. And he tells them that they're going to have a specific authority to make judgments concerning disputes among members of his church. For he says, if the one who's disputing doesn't listen to the judgment of the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. So these apostles, the representatives of the church, have a unique authority, a rank of authority over and above other members of the church to guide, to govern, and also to teach. And then, of course, among that 12, we see in Matthew 16:18-19, Michael, that Jesus appoints Peter as the leader of that 12 and of the church as a whole, making him the visible foundation of his church, calling him the rock upon which he promises to build his church. He gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is very significant in the Jewish tradition, symbolizing authority, and giving him an exclusive command to bind and loose, which is sort of rabbinical language for having a judicial or juridical authority, the authority to make disciplinary laws to govern and guide God's people, right? And so we see it present there. And then even after the apostles, Paul is talking to Timothy, Michael, in 1 Timothy 3:1-3, about the office of a bishop. And the Greek word he uses there is the same Greek word used for the office of an apostle, namely Judas, in Acts 1:20. So we see that bishops or successors to the apostles, and just read the New Testament epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus. He's instructing them to appoint other men as bishops. He commissions them to go forth and teach with very much authority and uses very strong language. But in order to make the connection from the apostolic age in the New Testament, Michael, on forward, you got to get a hold to the early church fathers. I would highly recommend my colleague and friend's book, The Fathers Know Best, which you can get at shop.catholic.com, written by Jimmy Akin. And he goes through the gauntlet of topics, right, and gives a plethora of quotations from 1st, 2nd, 3rd century Christian writers on a variety of Catholic topics. And when you read this stuff, Michael, you're able to see and build the bridge. Well, it's already built, but you discover the bridge, right, between the apostles themselves and the Christian church at the time of Constantine and, you know, the 4th century. And you see that the early church was
the Catholic Church.
And that is the topic of our forthcoming conference here in a couple of weeks.
Yeah.
In La Jolla. So, Michael, that's sort of a sketch of how you would approach that, but you got to get a hold to the early church fathers, because they're talking about the Eucharist being the flesh of Jesus Christ. They're talking about bishops, priests, and deacons. They're even talking about confessing sins to the priests of God. You know, as early as 250, mid-3rd century, you find this stuff. And Hippolytus has an ordination prayer where it's talking about calling upon God's Spirit to give the bishop the spirit of the high priesthood to forgive sins. I mean, that's Catholic stuff there. So right. That sort of builds the bridge for us.
Michael, I'd like to get your response to that.
Well, in addition to that, there's also, I guess, another question I have, at that time, Jewish institutions were still practicing, you know, their faith, and they had churches and synagogues and stuff of that nature. Was there any merging of doctrine or any type of, I guess, conversion, maybe where physical churches that had, you know, followers and people that were coming to their churches, and I guess more or less I'm starting to talk about, I guess, the physical churches, the building structures that,
right, because that's why you mentioned the Hagia Sophia.
The Hagia Sophia was one of the ones that I came across in my research.
Okay. Just one note before Carlo's answer. In 70 AD, the Jewish people suffered a terrible, terrible loss. So Jewish practice was undergoing a transformation at the very same moment that the Catholic Church was spreading throughout the Roman Empire. So even among the Jewish faith, the temple sacrifice had to end, and then Jews had to figure out for themselves, how do we still practice our religion without the temple? Early church buildings, I don't know.
Yeah, I'm to be honest with you, Michael, I'm not well read on that aspect of the early history of the Catholic Church as far as, you know, local churches being established. I mean, you can probably find some details in the writings of the early church fathers, because a lot of these guys were bishops. Like, for example, Irenaeus of Lyon. He was a bishop of Lyon in AD 1. You know, AD 81 is when his writings date to. Ignatius of Antioch, he was a bishop, right? And he writes 7 letters, I think, letters to 7 different local churches. These letters don't specify how. I can't remember if these letters have anything specifying how these local churches were established, but that they were already established is evident, because he's writing letters, these guys, Ignatius and others, are writing letters to these local churches. And of course, Clement was the 3rd successor of St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome. So the Christian Church of Rome was established, right, with Peter and Paul. The early church fathers testify to that Peter and Paul were both in Rome, establishing the church in Rome. And Irenaeus testifies to successors to Peter in the bishopric of Rome. You got Linus and Acletus and Clement. And Clement actually writes a letter to the Corinthian church in AD 70. Is an early dating of that letter, as Jimmy Akin argues.
There are churches that are still standing whose structure is, we know, is there from the 300s. I don't think there are any churches standing that predate the 300s. But you could see why that might be, Michael, in that the Catholic Church was illegal in much of the Roman Empire until Constantine and the Edicts of Toleration and that kind of thing. So it would have been hard to build big basilicas and things before Constantine. I'm sure that it was done in places where it was safe to do it, but you won't see a lot of expressly church buildings before that.
Yeah, and it's important to point out, initially, you know, the churches were in the homes, right?
Yeah.
Where, I mean, this is what Paul is talking about in the breaking of the bread and the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11. Mass was taking place in Christians' homes.
Yeah.
And then they would, you know, participate in the synagogue for the reverence of the Word of God in the Old Testament. But when the actual physical buildings came about, that's a great question. I'll have to do some research
on. And homes were public buildings in a way that they're not now in the Roman Empire. You could, you know, they had the courtyards that people could come into. So you could,
that's interesting.
You could have public meetings in a in a Roman home.
Yeah.
Very interesting questions, Michael. Thanks. You can look into our conference. The early church was the Catholic Church, coming up September 26th here in San Diego. Carlo Broussard, thank you. Great
thank
hour.
Thank you, Si. Really, all right, brother.
Always enjoy it, Carlo.
Amen.
We'll see you tomorrow for 2 hours of Open Forum right here on Catholic Answers Live.